You turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. As we're continuing to see the confidence that the Apostle Paul had in his faith, and we've been talking about this since we started the letter. He was thankful for the church at Philippi. Even when he was in his chains, he was still concerned about the church and about their faith. And he had a faith that was very strong. There's no reason why we can't have the same quality of faith, because Paul was a sinner as we are. And yet I think he gives us a great deal of confidence in our own faith. If there's a thread that holds Philippians together, it's the word joy. Remember, I told you that the word joy is in the same Greek family of words with grace. Because of the unmerited grace of God that has redeemed us, we can have joy. Not a phony joy, but a thanksgiving to God for our salvation and that everything in life has a purpose. So tonight I want to begin reading in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supplication or supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. The one thing that we've often said is that if we knew everything about heaven, and God threw the doors wide open, we may say, I want to go there right now. But God just cracked the door a little bit. And heaven is a mystery. And sometime there is a little bit of doubt in all of us to say, is it really true? Is all of what God said really going to be mine when I die? And do I have that very firm confidence that when I leave this earth, I will no doubt be in the presence of God? If we could live that way, it would have a tremendous impact on the way we live now. The greater our confidence of afterlife, the greater our confidence now. The people who say, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good, have it wrong. It's because we're heavenly minded, we are earthly good. And that's what Paul seems to be saying in this passage before us tonight. He says, look, I'm going to heaven. If God wants me to stay here, that's fine. But I am heaven bound. And part of the spiritual greatness is to know Christ as Paul did, in a very intimate way, and to long to be with him and say, the first person I see when I die will be the face of Christ. So you see, spiritual greatness, according to the Apostle Paul, is being totally committed to Christ. But not only that, he was also committed to the advancement of his kingdom, wasn't he? Remember, every time he was chained to a different guard, he would tell them the gospel. He wasn't selfishly saying, look, I got mine. When I die, I'm going to heaven. I'm out of here. He cared a lot about the people around him. And he wanted them to know Jesus. And that's the burden we have too. We should have the same passion. So Paul had a dilemma. And he brought the dilemma out vividly in verses 22 to 26 that we just read. He longed to be with Jesus. But if it was God's will for him to live on in the flesh, that's okay too. He then said in verse 22, the phrase, he said, the fruit of my labor. He said, if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. The word fruit in Greek is the word karpos. Basically, it's something that can be seen, like fruit on a tree can be seen. It's a work that can be seen. The fruit of his labor was, I'm going to strive by all the means of God's appointment in his providence to make a difference on this earth because I'm a Christian. That means where I work, in my home, and I think a lot about this. Does my faith make an impact upon other people around me because I'm a Christian? Remember, Paul said that he was an example. Peter was an example. And so our Christianity is to be a witness to other people that we serve a risen Savior and we want them to know him too. So Paul was in a quandary about his life and about his death, confessing in verse 22, what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Well, it wasn't that he opposed God's will at all or wanted to be in heaven if God wanted him to stay on the earth and continue in his ministry. He wanted to do both. And so he says, whatever happens, I'm trusting God. John MacArthur gave this illustration. He said, it's like the dilemma of a wife whose husband has been working far from home for many months and asks her to visit him for a while. Though she loves him deeply and longs to be with him, she also loves her children and wants to stay near them. So she's in a quandary. I don't know what to do. But he had confidence in both. And I just try to put myself in his mind. What would it have been like to be Paul? To say, look, whatever happens, I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter to me. God, as long as I'm here, until my last breath, I'm going to tell people about Jesus. But I can't wait to get to heaven. Didn't mean he didn't love his life. But he had that confidence that we want more and more of, don't we? More and more every day. I want to have the confidence of the Apostle Paul. So he said in verse 23, I'm hard-pressed. He really had to sit down and think about it a while. Hard-pressed literally means to hold together. It was often used of being hemmed in from both sides, as when walking through a narrow gorge. You know, he said, I'm just pressed together. Another way it's used is by Luke to describe the multitude in Galilee who are pressing in on Jesus. And of Jesus' warning, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. That's how he said he felt. I'm really pressed to God. I don't know what to do. Well, he had the desire to depart and be with Christ, verse 23. The verb depart is the Greek word analuo. It means to unloose. It's like a boat's being untied from its moorings when it's ready to set sail. The word was sometimes used of a prisoner's being freed from his bonds, or an animal being freed of its burden, or of a military detachment breaking camp. Pastor Boyce gives an excellent illustration of the verb depart. What does it mean? He said in the Roman time, the breaking of a camp conveyed the idea of leaving something permanently behind. He said, we can see this in the military operations of the Roman army. Whenever a party of Roman soldiers reached the end of a long day's march, they made camp. And this was no ordinary camp constructed out of a few tents and several fires. He said, a Roman camp, even when the legion was under pressed marches, was always an elaborate affair. First, a rectangle was paced off, large enough to hold a contingent of soldiers. The troops occupied assigned places within the encampment. After the rectangle was paced out, the entire encampment was secured by moat and rampart, often to a combined height of 10 or 12 feet. The top was reinforced and the corners were strengthened. After this, the soldiers settled down for rest and for their evening meal. In the morning, camp was struck and the soldiers moved on. Behind lay the camp with all of its fortifications like a discarded chrysalis, mute testimony to the fact that they had been there. So an elaborate camp, and they just move on. Paul says in a similar way, we break camp to be with Jesus. And all that is not useful is left behind. Think about that. All the lies or the sins in my life, the things in the world that bombard us all the time, are gone. And think about heaven. Revelation 21 describes heaven where there's no parting, no tears, no crying, no pain. And James Boyce, in one of his commentaries, and I've used this 1,000 times and I'll use it again, I love when he said, in heaven we will see each other as we're meant to be, not the sinners we are. We will enjoy perfect fellowship. That's what it means to depart. So he says, I'm torn between the two, to depart and be with Christ or to stay with you. So he shows such wonderful freedom that he enjoyed in Christ. Now another thing needs to be said here, that Paul was not advocating death as sleep. You know, we see this in Acts 7:60, which says that Stephen fell asleep. And some people have taken the references to sleep literally and have invented the strange doctrine called soul sleep. It teaches that the believer's body and soul stay in the grave till Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, then body and soul are taken to heaven with Christ. But that is nowhere taught in the Bible. Jesus taught his reference to sleep in reference to death was figurative, in that the verses teach an immediate passage of the Christian to the presence of God. So Paul did not say, for to me to live is Christ and soul sleep is gain. He didn't say to be absent from body is soul sleep. That is not taught in the Bible. So he teaches us that the minute we leave this body, we are immediately in the presence of God. Philippians 1:23 refutes the doctrine of soul sleep. He said, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Immediately, he said, which is far better. Remember to the thief on the cross, Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now what does it mean when he said this is far better? That is a double comparative in Greek. It's the highest superlative. And what he's saying is going to heaven is obviously something far better than anything I can imagine. Far better than staying on earth. You know, there's times that, again, his being hard-pressed may be confusing to us because we can say, I love life on earth. And life is great. I mean, there's many times we get a taste of heaven on earth when we worship God, to enjoy a beautiful sunset or a sunrise, and to see the beauty of God's creation. That's a taste of what is yet to come. If our mind could be free of worry, that's a taste of heaven. If we can say, what would life be like with no more of these sins tugging at me? That's a taste of heaven. Paul longed for the fullness of heaven. So when we go to heaven, we will also be like Jesus. We read in 1 John 3, verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we shall be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. What does that mean? Well, it's not just freedom from evil. If people didn't believe in heaven at all and just died and said they were going into annihilation, that's freedom from evil. To be like Jesus means to be in a state of perfection, where sanctification is complete. Matthew 5:45. Jesus said, the word is teleos, be complete or be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a goal. We strive for that on earth. We'll never achieve it, but we will in heaven. Think again of the sanctification process in our lives when all the things with which we struggle are gone. All the conflicts are gone. On the heels of that, when we get to heaven, we'll be like him in righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now, crown with righteousness, again, means we will be what he meant us to be. We talk now about living a righteous life. We talk about our righteousness in Christ. We talk about his imputed righteousness to us, that only because of him can we have a victorious life. And think again, the victories that you and I enjoy over the sin in our life, and say, thank you, God, I see these desires waning, and I see Christ becoming more and more the central part of my life, and what a blessing that is, that God teaches me in his word to be a better father, better mother, better husband, better wife, better child, better worker, more faithful in this way or that way, and say, thank you, God, for everything you're doing in my life. In heaven, it's complete. Then we'll be like him in knowledge. And think about this. When we die, we will not be as God. See, that's the cults who some teach we will be as gods. They put a little g and a plural on the end of it. Think of it, if you think in terms of eternity, never ends, or forever and ever and ever. Always learning about God and never scratching the surface of who God is. You know, that boggles the mind. See, there's never going to be a point when God says, okay, you've graduated, you know everything I do. That will never happen. And some have the fallacious thought that in heaven they're going to be as God. Not at all. Now, He will give us the complete knowledge He sees we need. And a lot of things will make sense in heaven that may not make sense now. We may see the purpose of the trial that God allowed us to endure and say, God, why did I endure that trial? And that may make sense. God said in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are hidden from us. Maybe many of those things will be revealed. And there's a lot of knowledge that we will gain. Pastor Boyce gives another illustration from photography. He said, have you ever held a colored slide up to some weak light to see the picture that's etched there in the various emotions? While it's possible to see the general outline of the picture and to have a sense of its colors, it is really only possible to see the whole scene in all its colors when the slide's projected large by the strong light of a projector. In the same way, we have a sense of things now as we study the general outlines in the Bible. But that day is coming when God's light will shine upon its pages, and we will see all history and all reality as God sees them. So if Paul had been living in our day, he might have used the same image in 1 Corinthians 13 when he talks about a mirror. He said in verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. But that has to be defined as how God defines fully. We will always be learning about God. And that's great, because sometime on earth we're lazy. We don't want to learn. In heaven, we'll hunger to learn. And there'll be no obstacles in our way to learn everything God wants us to know. And that'll also be a fantastic day. And then we'll be like Christ in love. In our sinful world, we have people who are very self-centered, egotistical, people who say it's me first and you second and God last. When the gospel teaches us that it's God first, others second, and me last. And that's hard. And so again, in heaven, read 1 John, what it tells us about love, what perfect love is all about. To have a perfect love for God and a perfect love for others. And there again, to see each other as God meant us to see each other and to be a fellowship. And we taste that in the church on earth, where we love each other, we care about each other, but we have limitations and we're sinners. But in heaven, those things are gone. And think about God's love, how wonderful God was to stoop down and to pick us up in our sinfulness and to name us as His own and say, you're mine forever and ever and ever. That's a beautiful picture of what it means to be redeemed. Another picture of this is what takes place in heaven. Turn to Revelation 21. You can read out of the same version. But Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, it teaches that heaven and earth are going to be merged. That the heavens are going to come down. In some kind of way, it's all going to be merged together. But John is giving us a picture here of a city of heaven. He portrays it as a cube surrounded by a wall. And in each of the four sides are three gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And the city is filled with precious jewels, and the streets are paved with gold, and the whole is lighted by the radiance of God and of the Lamb who dwell within it. Now that is not to be taken literally. Look at 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now picture it in your mind. The dimensions of the city are meant to symbolize perfection. The gold symbolizes purity. The jewels symbolize that the city's precious. And the most glorious truth is you and I will constitute the inhabitants of that city when we die, and we will be made like Jesus. This is not pie-in-the-sky theology. If this is not true, then as Paul said to the Corinthians, we are of all men most to be pitied. The disciples died for their firm belief in the deity of Christ and their place with Him and His kingdom. Now, for the unbeliever, death is separation of the soul from God. For the believer, death is separation of the soul from the body, because the soul is in heaven. And there is, in one respect, where death is no separation for those who trust in Jesus, because we will never have a time when we're not with Jesus. Whether we live, whether we die, we belong to Christ. So even for Paul, the dilemma he stood in was not a dilemma between Christ and not Christ. That was not the issue. It was a dilemma between Christ and Christ, or Christ much and Christ more, Christ by faith and Christ by sight. And it was resolved only by a perfect union with Christ. Again, freedom from evil, likeness to Christ, union with Christ. But that does not exempt us from duties in this life. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul said, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Now, look at Philippians 1, 25 and 26. He's saying the same thing. "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant than Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So he just said, God has a purpose for me to accomplish right where I am. None of us are indispensable. God does not need us. He chooses to use us. But I just think of Paul, what a joy he had. Say, okay, God, every day is an adventure. How are you going to use me today? What are you going to teach me today? What opportunities will I have today? And I'm just skipping along, God, going through life till the day when you say, time to come home. That's not fatalism. He didn't know when God wanted him. And he was not going to step himself in front of a chariot and say, okay, kill me, I want to go to heaven. That's fatalism. He enjoyed every day to the fullest and said, God, I'm yours. Whenever you're ready to take me, take me. Same thing needs to be true of us. We lift our minds, we contemplate the joys of heaven, but we also set our eyes rightly on what God may have us to do right where we are. Ruling elder or deacon, women in a church, a Bible study leader, Sunday school teacher, out in the world where we serve. God, how can I serve you where I am? Look at verse 24. To remain in the flesh is more needful for who? For you, not for him. As long as the Lord had work for him to do on earth, that's where he wanted to be. So he applied to himself the admonition he'd given to the believers in Corinth. We just read 1 Corinthians 15:58. Verse 24 of Philippians 1, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he was saying, look, I'll postpone my heavenly blessings for the sake of ministering to you. Verse 25, he said, being confident of this, the need to finish his earthly work, Paul gave his readers this assurance. We just read verses 25 and 26. He knew very well that the Philippians still needed him. Again, he wasn't indispensable. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying God put him there and they needed him. It's not that he considered himself to be the only one who could serve, but he was confident that his ministry to them was not yet complete. That confidence he had. So Paul was convinced that the church still needed his instruction and his leadership. And despite their maturity and their love and their gentleness of spirit, the Philippians needed to show that more in their own life. We're going to get to that in chapter 2. He needed to teach them more about humility. He needed to teach them more about his example of what it means to put God first. They needed to be on guard against false doctrine. No problem in the church, but he wanted them to be aware of what was outside the church. Maybe you read that horrible article on the church page yesterday morning. A woman, Presbyterian minister, in quotation marks, talking about salvation, and she says, well, all of it doesn't make sense to me either. She didn't have a clue about salvation. That's absolutely incredible. Next page on the church page, a lesbian co-pastor of a church in Raleigh, North Carolina. She told the senior pastor she was a lesbian, and he pat her on the hand and said, that's okay, you're accepted here. Those kind of things are going to continue to be on the rise. So he's telling them in this congregation, it's ugly out there, and you need to be on guard. The same is true of us. So here, Paul was trying to instruct them about anxiety, about worries, about heresies, about how to love God and love each other. Verse 25, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. The word progress has the idea of advancing against obstacles. It means to face continual resistance. For example, when Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, they warned them in Acts 14:21 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So progress in the faith doesn't come without a price. It's also accompanied by progress and joy, but it's also going to be in the midst of resistance. So he said, as you live for your faith, remember there's going to be people who could care less about what you believe, but your joy ought to grow because you know you're being strengthened in your faith as you live for God in this crazy world. Verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He means in order that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus as he has seen in me. But no circumstances, however bad they were, could kill his joy or his hope of heaven. Think about that. No trial, nothing, no matter what they did, could kill his joy in heaven. Now, he would be concerned about them and he would grieve over them, but they were not going to take away his joy. It's the same ought to be true of us. There are things that bother me, situations bother me, people bother me, but that doesn't have any bearing on my joy and my faith. That's a new thought. My faith is not circumstantial. So nothing could keep him from always abounding in the work of the Lord because he knew that his toil was not in vain in the Lord. So here again he says, whether I live or die, I'm in the hands of God. Do with me as you see fit. In the meantime, I want to be a witness for Christ. That is a wonderful, positive attitude. And that's what he gives us in the gospel. And we'll stop there tonight. Let's pray. Dearest God, our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the encouragement of the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we pray we could share that same confidence, to have tremendous assurance that heaven is ours, and just to say every day is an adventure as to how you will use us and work through us. And we pray our faith in you would grow and grow and grow. And now may the grace of God, the love of our Lord Jesus, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.